The word we were talking about and the word that we were reading about this past week is the word repentance. Repentance. As we think about this morning, we want to think about repentance as being the great wall that stands between us and God. You're reminded, of course, of Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So we would say that between us and God is a problem called sin. And the challenge we have in answering that problem is figuring out the subject of repentance. Repentance lies in the pathway to overcoming the problem of sin. Think about it for a moment. When the Apostle Paul had, in his missionary journey, ended up in the city of Athens, you might remember that his spirit within him was provoked because here is a city filled with idols. And the Bible says that he began reasoning with the people in their synagogues and in the marketplace of the city. And the message of Paul about Christ and his resurrection from the dead stirred their interest. It was something new, something they hadn't heard much about. And so the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who resided there invited the apostle to speak in the Areopagus, which is a meeting hall surrounding the marketplace. And Paul had this unusual opportunity to address this audience with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would he say? What would you have said? Well, in his sermon, at the climactic point of the sermon, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by having raised him from the dead." His message was repent. It's not an unusual message at all. It was a message of most of the prophets as they addressed the people of the southern and northern kingdoms of Israel, trying to correct their relationships with the Lord. It was a message that was conveyed by many of the judges as they dealt with this cycle of rebellion followed by punishment, followed by repentance, and then restoration to God. It was a message that John the Baptizer preached as he prepared the way for the Messiah. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a message of our Lord himself as he got prepared for his own death and the establishment of his kingdom on the day of Pentecost, for he would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now, not surprising, we see that the Apostle Paul is preaching the idea of repentance in Athens. Even on the first day of the church, on the beginning of the church at Pentecost, Peter mentioned repentance in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So you might just wonder for a moment if there is something about repentance that is important to people. Between us and God, in order to have that deep, abiding relationship, repentance needs to occur. It really is the key to developing and maintaining peace with God. People need to repent. Repentance is probably the most difficult command that God has given to us. And we need a better understanding of that subject. So what is repentance? Let me just give a brief definition of it. Repentance is a change of heart preceded by godly sorrow and followed by a changed life. Repeating that again, repentance is a change of mind or heart that is preceded by godly sorrow and then followed by a change of conduct or a change of life. What we want to mention in our lesson this morning, as we go through this rather briefly, is the idea that repentance does not equal sorrow. Now, Paul writes about two different kinds of sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He mentions the sorrow that is according to the will of God and the sorrow of the world. He says the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow we feel when we get caught for doing something we shouldn't have done, when we find ourselves in a position of receiving consequences of a painful type, either emotionally or physically, and we feel bad about it, maybe sorrowful about it, maybe even shedding tears over that, but it may not be godly sorrow at all. The thief who gets caught stealing may be really sorry about being caught, may be really sorry about what it will do to his family when he spends a few days or years in jail or prison. But that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow is recognized by the fact that it hits to the heart and the core of the issue, and that mainly deals with our offense to God. We hurt God. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. And we look at sin differently thereafter, after experiencing godly sorrow. You can think about some examples of godly sorrow in the Bible. For example, David sinned gravely in the matter with Bathsheba. Not only did he commit immorality, adultery, but he also committed the equivalent of murder in his lies and covering up about his sin. And so in Psalm 51, we hear David's prayer, a prayer offered in regard to his sin. He said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, David, although he was hiding his sin, he was in a state of constant pain and turmoil about his sin, until finally, when confronted by the prophet, he was ready to acknowledge and repent of his sin. In verse 8 he says, "Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my transgressions." You see, what David experienced is what we would call a broken and contrite heart. And the Bible says about that, God will not despise it. When someone comes before God with an attitude of repentance and godly sorrow, when his heart is broken and his spirit is contrite, God will listen to that prayer. Brokenness of heart and contriteness was also experienced on the day of Pentecost. As the Jews to whom Peter and the apostles preached became aware of the fact that they had crucified the Son of God, they had crucified the promised Messiah, interrupting Peter, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." We know that they felt godly sorrow because they were pierced to the heart, that it was not just something on the outside, but something to the core of their being. We know they had yet to repent because Peter told them to repent in Acts 2:38. They felt godly sorrow, but they had not yet repented. Therefore, repentance is not merely godly sorrow. It's more than that. It's a sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance is not equal, secondly, to a change of life. Not completely. It involves a change of life. But just as repentance is preceded by godly sorrow, it is also followed by a change of life. The Bible talks about changes in people's lives in Matthew 3, verse 8. The Bible talks about bringing forth fruits in keeping with repentance. If you've really repented, there ought to be changes in their life. And we're going to emphasize that concept because in a moment we're going to say it's not just the change, but it does involve change. Again, you notice in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 9, in Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah recalled a promise that God had made to the children of Israel. And he said, if you are unfaithful, God said, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. The promise made long ago to the people of Israel is now considered by Nehemiah as they are in a position predicted centuries earlier. They were in captivity because of their sins. And God had promised that from there, if you would remember and repent and do the deeds that you once were supposed with what you once did, I will bring you back. And so again, here's an example of fruits of repentance. They began keeping God's commandments. Obedience will always follow true repentance. You say, well, I repented of my sins. Well, that's great. Then why are you still practicing them? That's not repentance. There needs to be a change of life. Another example we might mention is what Solomon said in Proverbs 28, verse 13. He said, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will receive compassion. So there are sins that repentance involves changing our life and not doing anymore, forsaking it, as Proverbs 28 says. And then there is repentance that is followed by doing the things that God wants us to do. Think about the example of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Though he had gone away into a faraway country and had wasted his substance in riotous, sinful living, from there he had a change of mind. Well, here's an example where he was receiving some consequences for his bad decisions. He was experiencing hunger and rejection and loneliness, and began to remember his father's love and his father's care, and he changed his mind and he made a plan. I'll go back to my father. And he rehearsed his speech and everything. And the whole point of the parable is God was willing to receive him back with loving arms of fellowship. But a sub-point from that would be this, that he left behind the ways of the world. He didn't bring those sinful practices back with him. He had genuine repentance. In 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, Solomon said, and my people who are called by my name, when they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God is willing to forgive. There's one emphasis here. We'll mention it this afternoon also in our lesson. But the emphasis is that God is a God who is willing to forgive. But in the pathway to forgiveness, there must be repentance. Now, having said all of that, we add this point. Repentance does not equal merely a change of life. And the reason I say that is because sometimes repentance, a change of life, is for some other reason than repentance. Strictly speaking, repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. But you might think of some who may change their life for some other reason. It could be that someone decides, well, you know, since smoking cigarettes is bad for my health, I'm going to quit doing that. and they repent and they change. It may be and likely is that they have had a change of heart that results in a change of life. Or it could be they just did it because they were afraid that they might get cancer and die. You know, so you have to look at those things and examine them carefully. Another example is people who get arrested for crimes that they commit. And say get put in jail for 30 years for committing this crime. And while you're imprisoned, you're no longer committing that crime. Has your life changed? Yes, your life has changed. Has there been repentance? Not necessarily. There might have been. And that's one of the great things about prison ministries is to help people who have been incarcerated to see a need to make those changes on the inside as well. Otherwise, when they come out, they may revert back to what they had been doing previously. So again, you have change, but you need to have the inner change first before there is the lasting outward change. Sometimes people give up immoral lifestyles. They're thinking, well, you know, I could catch a disease, or I could ruin my family life and destroy my home, and so I'm not going to do that anymore. And maybe they did it for a while, but they repented and in their mind, and they change their lifestyle. But then the question comes back, are you still fantasizing about those kinds of relationships? If so, then it's not been an inward change. It needs to be an inward change, a change of mind resulting in a change of life. So we need to examine that carefully. Repentance involves the inner man, a change of mind, a change of attitude. And actually, it points in the direction of dying to the old man of sin. Romans chapter 6 points this out. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And so the idea of repentance is that requires a death to sin, a crucifying of the old person who is involved in that, and then living for God instead. Verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So repentance, while it involves a change of life, it's not the same thing as a change of life. It must be preceded by a change of mind, a change of heart first. Repentance is a turning. As a result of godly sorrow, we change our mind about sin and turn away from sin and turn toward God. The turning of the heart results in a change of life, but not merely external changes only, but changes that come about as we hold up our sin to the light of God's truth and recognize that our sin hurts God, that it grieves the Holy Spirit, that our sin necessitated the death of Jesus on the cross for us. So we're not doing an exhaustive study of repentance in this lesson by any means, but maybe just a little bit to help us clarify some misunderstandings in our own mind. Don't be caught in the trap of thinking that repentance is simply a change of conduct. It needs to begin on the inside. Don't be caught in the trap of thinking that sorrow alone is repentance. It involves more than that. And finally, I would say this last point as we draw our lesson to a conclusion is this, that repentance is not the same thing as the passing of time. The passing of time does not indicate repentance. Simply because the memory of sin fades, it does not mean that repentance has occurred. There's more to it than that. God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And as Christians, we should know that forgiveness is not possible where repentance and confession of before God and sin has not occurred. That is not possible. We need to recognize that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. We believe that promise. We trust in that. If we turn away from God in some way, we want to repent and we want to confess and we want to pray to God and we'll be forgiven. If we sinned against someone, we want to go to them and ask forgiveness and go to God and ask forgiveness and make things right. Sin is not a problem that will take care of itself just because time has passed or just because people have forgotten. The sin needs to be taken care of in the way that God prescribed it to be taken care of. And so we talk about sin this morning. We'll talk about it a little bit more this afternoon. I hope you'll come back for that. In the meantime, if something is amiss in your relationship with the Lord, let me encourage you to make it right. Go to God in prayer. If you've sinned against the church and need to make things right, request the prayers of the church. We'd be glad to pray with you or to pray for you or to pray for strength on your behalf. And all that we say here this morning, if you need to respond, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.